I've been preaching in my church over the last number of about 6 months, 7 months, the topic of a holy church in a hostile world. Now, I live in Massachusetts. It's a little bit more hostile than it is in other parts of the country. That's admittedly. We have challenges and things that we have to deal with. But the bad news for you is that you say, well, we're not dealing with those things. You will. Because what starts in Massachusetts gets here eventually. And you've seen that, and so I don't have to belabor that point. It is a challenge. The things that young pastors are going to have to deal with, and while I still have a little tread left on my tires and still intend to stay in the ministry for a bit longer, so I'm facing some of these things as well. But who would have dreamt in 1984 that we would have such a thing as same-sex marriage? I mean, it was just not even on the radar screen in those days. Transgenderism. I mean, you didn't hear anything of that. In Massachusetts today, it is mandated in kindergarten that the students in the public schools in Massachusetts are taught the glories of transgenderism. They're read books. One particular one is I'm a Crayon. It is a blue crayon with a red wrapper. And it is the blue crayon crying out for a different wrapper. And you obviously know what the application of that. And they make that application very, very clearly. It is promoted so heavily that just last year, a survey was taken of Massachusetts high school students. 42% were open to the idea that they may be transgendered. 42%. Now, they weren't saying they were. They're just saying, it's okay if I am. It'd be a wonderful thing if I am. I talked to a public school teacher who was an acquaintance of mine. When you've lived in the community, in the same community for 30 years, you get to know pretty much everybody. And this public school teacher, I was with him in the bank. We were standing in line. And he said, transgenderism is the next step in evolutionary biology. He believes it. And I've known him for years. He's not smart enough to come up with that on his own. He had to have heard that from someone else. There are people who are teaching that, and they're teaching that to the kids. They're saying, what a utopia it's going to be when we no longer have these jealousies and people can just be what they are on the inside without worrying about what they are on the outside, and that's the next step. Another man that I know in the community is saying, I'm looking for a day not towards transgenderism, but toward transhumanism. If you're not familiar with what transhumanism means, we're in Massachusetts, we get all these things first. So let me enlighten you tonight. Transhumanism is where they say it is the mating of humans with artificial intelligence. We're headed that direction, folks. I mean, we have come to the place where men are going to be replacing their wives and the natural use of the woman with artificial intelligence. And if you dare, as a pastor, 20, 25 years, stand up and condemn that, you're going to get the same kind of blowback that you're getting today over same-sex marriage, which in our state is so commonplace that it doesn't even raise an eyebrow any longer. These are the kinds of things that the next generation of pastors are going to face, and they're going to have to handle those things biblically. And we have a responsibility in this generation to prepare them for that. And that's really what this conference has been all about. And so as I was reflecting on what the Lord would have me bring, as far as a message is concerned in this particular setting, I started looking at all the great leaders in the Bible. And started looking, how did God deal with these great leaders? How did he prepare them for what they were to do? And I looked at Moses, and I looked at Abraham, and I looked at a number of them. Joshua, looked at all the passages where people built into their lives, but God took them in directions that they probably didn't anticipate. Consider Moses just for a moment. Moses minding his own business, tending his father's flock, and he is there out there in the wilderness, and he sees something on the hillside, and he says, you know, I think I'm going to go take a closer look at that. Depending on your perspective, you say, that was a big mistake. But it wasn't. It was the adventure. It was the first step in the adventure that God had prepared for him. And we see him speaking to Moses and sending him back. And he prepared Moses uniquely for that particular ministry. He had 40 years in the palace. He knew all of the ins and outs of the palace, knew how to negotiate all of the bureaucracy of the palace. And then God trained him for 40 years in wilderness survival so that he was more than prepared. God is preparing the next generation of leaders. I believe that. Now, yes, he is using people to mentor them, but there are those who are growing up in our churches who are not being mentored per se. I'll share a little bit more in just a few moments regarding my own testimony in that light. But God is preparing them, and we don't always know and are going to be able to identify who they are, but God knows who they are, and he is uniquely preparing them. We do not need to fear about the next generation of leaders. God will raise them up. I was reading a book that was on leadership. It was written a few generations ago. And he was lamenting, where is the next generation of leaders going to come from? When he wrote that book, I was still prophecy of 20 years. And God was raising up a young generation that preceded me by a generation and a half. God will always raise up leaders. And he always has. God will take care of his church, but he expects his church to be faithful. So I reflected on that a little bit and said, is that where I want to go? And I said, well, not quite. So you know what? I think the best place to go is to say, how did Jesus train leaders? And so I've entitled this evening's message, The Master's Method of Molding Leaders. Look with me, if you will, in Mark chapter 1, just one verse to get us started, then we'll have a word of prayer. Mark chapter 1, verse 17, and Jesus said unto them, come ye after me. And I will make you to become fishers of men. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we come before you tonight, beseeching you to speak to our hearts, and challenge us, to bring us to the place of reflection as we see how you trained those who would turn their world upside down. Father, I pray that you would give us a renewed sense of confidence in your sovereignty, in your graciousness toward your church that earnestly seeks to continue making a difference in the world around us. Father, guide us and direct us just in these few moments that we have. Give us insight and wisdom into the truths that are before us. We'd ask these things in Jesus' name. As I spoke and as I've been speaking, a holy church in a hostile world, I think in the last 5 or 6 years, at least up our way, and I can't speak for down here, perhaps it hasn't quite drifted down here quite as much, but there is no question that we have become the cultural minority, in our community. And trying to teach my people and to look for young men, younger men to mentor, and I've been doing this for a number of years, teaching them that you're not going to find people rallying to what you have to say. We are far closer to the Jerusalem of Jeremiah's day than we are to the Chicago of D.L. Moody's day. And understanding that, I think, is important for us. Now, that is not something in which we should despair. This is the generation in which God has placed us. Why would we want to be anywhere else? People say, what are you doing up in New England? It's hard up there. I know. I love it. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. And for now, almost 31 years, this is where I've been. And I spent 2 years as a youth pastor in Connecticut. So 33 of the last 35 years. Spent a couple of years out in the Seattle area, getting a little bit more education. But New England is, for me, the place to be. I've always liked to be where the battle is hottest and where the challenges are great. Now, I'm not saying they're not hot everywhere or they're not great in other places, but it is a challenge up there. There's no question about it. The brethren here from New England, you know exactly, what I'm talking about. We have one Bible-believing church for every 200,000 people in New England. One for every 200,000 people. It's the most unchurched, ungodly region. And that's by the studies that have been done by secular pollsters have said most unchurched. You know, we'll have thousands of people. Okay? We have thousands of people who will go watch their children play soccer. They'll cram into Gillette Stadium. Of course, it helps when you're winning Super Bowls. Ouch. So, for those of you, sorry to be that way. Next year, when you come up and visit New England, that's gonna be our outing. It's gonna be to Gillette Stadium so that you guys can see Lombardi trophies. Particularly those of you from Michigan who have never seen one before. I grew up there too, so I can say that, with impunity. But it is an unchurched area, an ungodly area that doesn't think regarding the things of the Lord, isn't concerned with that. Our Lord is training disciples and apostles to penetrate a culture that is just like New England today. Except we have at least one church for every 200,000. They didn't have any. And these men that God is calling and that Jesus is calling from their various places. And think of what he called them from. He called them from as fishermen, a tax collector, you know, Mr. Popularity in the culture of that day. He called a Pharisee. Okay, a Pharisee, and not just any Pharisee, the leader of the Pharisees, you know, is touching law, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He called him. And just to show you that God is sovereign, he's going to do what he wants. What did he do with that Pharisee of the Pharisees? He sent him to the Gentiles, of course. Makes perfect sense. Not from the human perspective, it doesn't. But from God's perspective, it does. And God uses men. But what does he do and how does he train them? What are the things that he stresses in his training of these individuals? Now, all the way through the book, you can look at particularly the first six chapters of the book of Mark, and you will see over and over and over again principles that God uses to train them. And obviously my time doesn't allow me to examine all of those things, so we'll just hit a few tonight here from chapter 1. But it starts out, I believe, in verse 17, we see that the first thing that Jesus does is he casts a vision. He casts a vision. When it comes to leadership, there must be a vision of what can be. We have a tendency to look at the challenges that we face and we become overwhelmed with the challenges. And certainly Jesus doesn't talk to them right away about the challenges they're going to face. Now, it isn't long before he does. I mean, he does talk about how they're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. He tells them that they are going to, you know, suffer at the hands of those who are unbelievers. He tells them all of these things. He sends them out two by two, and he says, you're not going to be received everywhere that you go. He tells them all these things, and then at the very end, he even tells them that they're going to be martyred for the faith. And he trains them and prepares them for that, and he starts by casting a vision. And he does that by, first of all, the word come. He invites these men. Now, if any of us as leaders in our generation, we look and say, well, I want to find leaders who are going to be able to impact the world around them, who are we going to pick? We probably wouldn't pick fishermen and tax collectors and Pharisees. We probably would go to our Christian colleges and we'd look for those who excel in preaching, or they excel in the academic classroom, or they have these particular gifts, or you know, they've grown up in Bible-believing churches. Those are the kinds of things we would look to, or we'd look for the personalities that are bubbly and effervescent. I am so thankful to God that he is a God who doesn't look on the outside but looks on the heart. I am so thankful to God that he does not judge men the way that men judge men. You see, I grew up in a home. My father did not attend church from the time I was, my earliest memories. He didn't begin to attend church until I was out of high school. My mother always took us to church under protest. If you were to gather the young people from my youth group in the church I grew up in, and you were to bring someone in and would say, choose the least likely person in this room to become a pastor, I would have won that election easily. Now, some of you would laugh at that. I have run for public office and lost twice. So, but that one I would have won. There is no question that, there is no question that as you looked at me, you would not have seen it. I have a brother who was 2 years younger than me. We were rascals. Okay? Now that's a nice term for it. Okay? In my home church, you would hear a lot of amens, a lot of glory to be to God's, but then beyond that, once you said those two things, it was, oh, those Bailey boys. That was the most common statement, because if there was trouble, we were right in the middle of it and usually causing most of it. I wasn't mentored too much by my pastor or my youth pastor, because when you looked on the outside, they didn't see. You know, it says, commit thou to faithful men, and I wasn't there. It was just the opposite, as a matter of fact. My ninth grade algebra teacher in my high school told my mother at parent-teacher conference that he was convinced that I was going to amount to absolutely nothing. I didn't find out about that till just a few weeks ago. I was visiting my parents in Florida, and my mom said, by the way, it's like, you're going to tell me this now? She said, by the way. I said, well, what did you say? She said, what was I going to say? He made some good points. Yeah. So, yeah. I thought, you could have defended me a little bit. And so it was, you know, the evidence was definitely on his side. In 1992, I'd been the senior pastor in Attleboro for a couple of years. My grandmother passed away, and I went back to Michigan to do the funeral. And we were standing at the casket, and this woman comes up, and she hugs my mother. And she said, you're just such a blessing to me. And my mom said, why? She said, well, I have a son who is just completely away from the Lord. He is just making every kind of bad decision there is. And she said, and God made your son Jeff a pastor, and he was a lot worse than my son. It was such a blessing to be an inspiration to people. It really is. That's where I was. But even then, God was preparing me. Amen. I didn't see it, but he was preparing me. I wanted nothing to do with a Christian college. I went to Cedarville College in Cedarville, Ohio, now Cedarville University, years ago. And I didn't want to go there. I was dead set on going to the University of Michigan. And I had applied there and was waiting to hear back from them. And my mother wanted me to go to a Christian college. She wasn't really too concerned about which one I go to, but she had an in. You see, there was a man in my church who was the chairman of the board of trustees at Cedarville. And so this man was pushing me to go there, and I wanted nothing to do with it. He said, you know, you need to apply. I said, I don't want to apply. I don't want to go there. I don't want anything to do with it. He said, you need to go there. He kept after me. And he said, you know what? He said, it's filling up fast. I said, well, that's good, because I'm not going. He came to me in January. My mom is saying, you need to go, you need to go, you need to go, you need to go. He comes to me, he said, you know what? He said, if you don't apply in the next couple of weeks, you're not going to get in. I said, okay, that's good. Obviously. I waited for about another month, and I said to my mom, I said, Mom, I said, if I apply, if I'm not accepted, will you leave me alone? And she said, yeah. And I said, okay. And she said, but if you're accepted, you'll go, right? I said, yeah, I'll go. So I applied in March. I said, they're going to be filled. And I got a letter. Mid-April, welcome to the class of 1980. Now, how did that happen? So I went to the chairman of the board of trustees. I said, how did I get in? You said it was full. He said it was, but your mother talked me into making sure I had a spot held for you. Devious woman. You know what the worst part is? She still has not repented of that to this day. I'm grateful, though. I didn't want anything to do with that, but God knew what he was doing. I was not a Bible major. I was a psychology major. The desire I had was to work somewhere in the social work area. I wanted to be involved in urban work in some way or fashion or another. And that's where I was headed. Lord had other ideas, began to impress upon my heart. But I wasn't much of a student. Actually, I was a terrible student. I spent more time in the gym playing basketball than I did studying. I have to freely confess that. In those days, they used to send the grades home to the parents, as well as the disciplinary record. I came home at the end of the year. I did manage to get through a year. My dad didn't think I'd make it a month. And my mom said, why? Because homesick. She said, no, they're sending him home. I made it through the year. And my dad came to me and said, yeah, you made it through the year. He said, dean's list every quarter. And I said, huh? He said, a little bit more work. Next year will be the academic dean's list. And so it was, that was, he was exaggerating a bit, but the point was made. I wasn't too diligent. And I wasn't headed, had no self-discipline, no interest in pastoring, but I was starting to get an interest more in spiritual things. But it came along. Well, then I got to be a junior in college, and I found out that the music teams that traveled got a year's worth of tuition. Well, my parents didn't have the money to send me to school. I was paying my own way. And I'm thinking, you go and sing for 3 months and you get a 3 years of tuition? I'm all in. Problem is, I wasn't that great of a singer. So they brought me in and they said, you know, you're not a great singer. I said, yeah, I know. They said, but we are looking for someone who can preach. Can you preach? I'd never preached a sermon in my life. I hadn't even had a homiletics class. You see, I didn't change my major until halfway through my sophomore year. So I hadn't started even a homiletics class till my junior year. And I'm like, it's still a week away before classes start. I have never preached a sermon in my life. And they're saying, can you preach? I said, oh yeah, no problem. They said, okay. So they put me on the music team. And I started to travel. I preached my first message on a Sunday in a small church in Ohio. And then the next Tuesday, I preached my first message in homiletics class. Same message. I was not exactly the most energetic guy in the world. And God began to work in my heart. I'm so grateful that he didn't look at what was on the outside. Because I was hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. From the human perspective. But God had other ideas and he began to press my heart. I didn't have a mentor. I'm so thankful to hear the stories and remembrances of those who had mentors who encouraged them along the way. I didn't have any of that until I got to Danbury. Then I had Dave. But by that time, I was already in the ministry. I didn't have anyone. But one thing I did do, I said, you know, I'm starting to feel like God wants me to do this. He wants me to do this full time, but I'm not so sure. I still wasn't really all in yet. But I told them, you know, as we traveled on, you travel on the music teams, you sleep, you know, in groups or, you know, go two by two to people's homes and you stay in the homes. And I said, anytime the pastor is going to host somebody in their home, I want to be one of the ones that goes on that, in that group because I want to hear from them. And I remember it so distinctly. I was in a little church in Altoona, Pennsylvania. A pastor who was coming to the very end of his ministry. And I'm sitting down with him in his living room and I said, tell me, pastor, how do you know that God wants you in the ministry? How do you know? He said, young man, he said, that is the age-old question. He said, and there is no formula. He said, I'd love to tell you there's a formula, but he said, I will tell you this. Based on my years of experience, if you can be happy doing anything else, do it. And if you can't, then you know. And that's what I came to, brethren. That's what I came to. And God had his way. When Jesus called these disciples, they were fishermen. There was nothing on the outside that would say, these guys are the choice. These are the choice specimens for my kingdom. But he knew what he was getting. We don't have the advantage of being, you know, omniscient. You know, and we're not God, so we don't know always. He did. But from the human perspective, we look at the outside and we don't see what God is doing. I've taken those lessons with me. I've mentored men. I remember so well, first
First Sunday, a man showed up at my church, a young man. He came to me, he said, I had to walk to church today. He said, I can't drive a car. And he's my age, a year younger. And I said, you can't drive a car? He said, no. He said, I'm a cocaine addict. And he said, I'm still struggling with it. He said, but I need something. He said, and I went to a church, he said, and it was a charismatic church that he went to, and he said, and I accepted Christ as my Savior there. But he said, those people are crazy. And he said, I need someone to teach the Bible. So I asked them, who around here actually teaches the Bible? And they said, well, there's this guy in Attleboro that annoys everybody, and he teaches the Bible, and you can go hear him. So he showed up, and the Lord, you know, we began to disciple him. He ended up at Northland Baptist Bible College for 4 years, and he drifted away from the Lord for a few years. He's back now, and the Lord is using him once again. What an encouragement that those years. He actually lived in my home for a year or so because he had nowhere else to go. And my kids were around him all the time, and it was what a blessed experience that was. Man looks on the outside. God sees the heart. He knows what he's doing. He knows who he's going to call. And the master's method is to call those who are willing to come and see. In John chapter 1, we see this calling kind of expanded on a little bit. Perhaps another setting, but Jesus is still telling them, come and see. First disciples, they leave behind John the Baptist, and Jesus says, come and see. Come and see. They said, where do you live? We want to see where you live. Come and see. Later on in the same passage, speaking to one of his disciples and eventual disciples, and he says, I saw you, you know, when you were under the fig tree. And he says, well, you truly are the Son of God. And Jesus said, because I said I saw you under the tree that you believe? He said, you're going to see greater things than this. You see, Jesus was always casting that vision. There was always those who were willing to come to him. John's disciples had made an effort to leave the city, to go out into the wilderness. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 even says that. He said, what went you out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? No. What did you go out to see? A man in fancy clothes? No. He said, those are the people who live in king's houses. What went out you to see? A prophet? Yea, more than a prophet. He is the one that the scripture said would be the one who would announce my coming. And I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But he said, this is who John the Baptist was. And these men had made, at least these two, had made the effort to come out. And then they left John the Baptist to follow Jesus. And then they go and they find the others. And they say, come and see. That invitation is there. That's what evangelism is all about. Come and see. Invite them. But Jesus doesn't only say that. He says, come ye after me. Forging commitment. Immediately, he forged commitment. Come after me. You know, it's one thing to come and give it a little taste and see how it's going. But those who are going to be leaders are going to get that taste and they're going to want more. And Jesus says, follow me. Now, okay, this isn't just for leaders. Many ways say, well, you know, when we talk about leadership, and the scripture lays out the qualifications for leadership in a variety of places. 1 Timothy chapter 3, probably the classic passage where the qualifications of pastor and deacon are. But those are things that we all ought to have. And in many ways, the difference is just God's calling in the life, at least ideally. We all ought to be walking after him and thirsting and hungering after him. What does the scripture say in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. We are so content to be hungry. And Jesus said, you are going to be my disciples. Come, taste and see, yes. But now follow after me and be fed continuously. Be trained. Come ye after me. And my time is already slipping away and I'm still only on point one. So bear with me. He says here, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Equip them.
If we are going to train the next generation of leaders, we must equip them. And there is no one way that that is done. I know we are so into formulas. And that's what I sense somewhat, you know, we talk about, you know, structure, and I knew exactly what you were saying last night. You didn't need to clarify, because I knew exactly what you were saying, brother. We want to bear it, you know, want to boil everything down to a formula that everyone can fit into. It doesn't work that way. God, life with God is not a formula. It's an adventure. And one person's path is not another person's path. I was a renegade, a rebellious teenager, and an indifferent student in college. Now, when I went to seminary, it changed. I was married. Changed a lot. I got my grades, my first quarter grades from seminary, all A's and a B in Hebrew. I called my wife and I said, and you have to understand, my wife was working to put me through school. And I said, we're going to go out to eat and celebrate. I got my grades. And she's like, great. So we went out to eat, and that wasn't something we could afford to do very often, but I was in a celebratory mood. And I showed her the grades, and she looked at it. B's? I'm not paying for B's. I said, dear, you better get used to it, because that just may be as good as it gets. But so I became better and more disciplined as God gave me the helpmate that he had prepared for me. And I am not ashamed to say that. I was an undisciplined mess. I was equipped in the way that God chose to equip me. And it was different. My father said to me, he said, you know, I'm going to give you a lot of freedom. And he did. More than I should have had. There's no question about that. You have to understand, my father had a choice between, I mean, he was in the Navy, but he had a choice between reform school and the Navy. He chose the Navy. Good choice. He was in the Navy at 17 because he was expelled from school. In those days, they didn't have to educate you. And so he was told not to come back. And so he went into the Navy. My father basically said, just don't get arrested for anything. My own children have heard some of these stories, and my son once said to me, he said, does that go for me too? I said, no. I said, if you do one-tenth of what I did, you won't have to do it long because you will be dead. Not literally, but he understood the point. I wasn't going to tolerate that and those kinds of things. There was a different pathway for him, and I laid it out for him pretty clearly as to what his path was going to be. The way he equips us, everybody has their own path that they follow. There is no one way. God didn't deal with all of his disciples in the same way. He trained the 12, but he dealt with one disciple very much different than he would have dealt with another. He said, I will make you fishers of men. That's the end goal. That's the vision. That's the vision. Now, come on down to verse 22. Actually, verse 21 to set the context. And it says, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Training leaders, developing and reproducing faithful men, teach them with authority. Now, it's not your authority that you're teaching them with. It's the authority of the Word of God. Nothing can replace that. Now, I am not going to develop this theme because it has been plowed over so effectively so far in this conference. Sound doctrine and sound theology. But we need to teach with authority. And part of teaching with authority is teaching with confidence. Do you believe that this is the very Word of God? Amen. Do you truly believe that this is the Word of God? Because that makes all the difference in your training. There are no shortage of opinions as to what a leader ought to be out there. I enjoy reading books on leadership. There is a businessman, actually teaches, he's not a businessman, he's a professor at Harvard in the business school, and very famous for organizational dynamics and those things. And I bought one of his books. I had heard him at a seminar, and I bought one of his books, wanted to hear what he had to say, and he starts to lay out all of these proven techniques for organizational management. And I'm reading through that, and I'm thinking, buddy, this book is redundant. You should just read the scriptures. It says the same thing, and you just don't know it. The Word of God speaks to us on everything that we need to know as it relates to church leadership, as it relates to holiness and godliness. All of it is here for us. And yet we preach it almost timidly, as almost we're afraid that we're going to offend somebody with it. I have a pastor friend of mine who is retired. We don't see eye to eye on a few issues, but we have become very good friends. And this brother was, he's retired now, but he has thrown his heart and soul into the pro-life movement in Massachusetts. And that's, you want to talk about an uphill climb, that's an uphill climb. Last night, he was physically assaulted as he was standing out having a prayer service in front of the Planned Parenthood in Boston. But he's fearless. He's fearless. It was one of these Antifa activists that attacked him. And Brother Don sent me an email. He said, pray, I'm a little sore today. I said, yeah, I could see that. I said, so what are you doing? He said, I'll be back at it. I'll be back at it. I said, are you crazy? I said, are you crazy? I said, this guy just attacked you? I said, there's several more around the community that'll do the same thing if they have an opportunity. He said, yeah, I know. He said, but if Paul can be stoned for the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can put up with a few bumps and bruises for life. He gets it. That's why he's my friend. I love that kind of courage. He's not afraid. He's absolutely fearless. Absolutely fearless. The Word of God being preached. There's a man in my church who is also fearless when it comes to speaking out on issues regarding righteousness, letters to the editor. He and I take turns to determine who has the most letters that they refuse to print. He's winning so far. He's winning. I got another one this week that they won't print. But we just keep sending them. Just keep sending them. And, we just keep going. We must be fearless. We must proclaim what God says in His Word. Jesus taught with authority, and He taught His disciples to teach with authority. They preached the Word of God, and they turned an empire upside down. Massachusetts is a tough place. I think I've kind of expressed that, but it's no worse than the Roman Empire under Nero. It's no worse than the Roman Empire under Caligula. In fact, I think it might even be better than it was then. And if God can use His Word then, what? Acts, you know, the God of Acts died sometime and we weren't aware of it? Is the God of Acts somehow inoperative? Have we lost sight of what He has called us to do and what He is capable of doing? I hate to say it, but I think sometimes we have. They say, well, that was the book of Acts. That doesn't happen anymore. Well, I agree that there are some things that happen in the book of Acts, sign, gifts, and other things. That doesn't happen anymore. But you know, God's power is still God's power. We need to teach with authority and boldness and confidence. If God be for us, who can stand against us? Let me go on. Look down, if you will, in verse 29. So once again, set the context. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife, mother, lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And an even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. I believe that Jesus emulated a focus on character. If the church is going to march forward victoriously, it is going to be led by men of character. There are three things that I want to look at here as time allows as it relates to Jesus' focus on character. The first one here in verse 31 down through 33, servant leadership. Servant leadership. Jesus spent a day teaching in the synagogues. Brother, I don't know about you, but after I preached a message on a Sunday morning, you know, we stand around, we fellowship for quite some time after the morning service, but after that, I'm tired. And I'm going to be back on Sunday evening, bringing forth the Sunday evening message, and I'm tired. And I'm not really in the mood for a lot of visits and a lot of other things. My people are so gracious in that. They invite us out and we go places with the folks in our church, but they're very gracious about giving me my Sunday afternoons. They understand the need that I have to recharge, you know, for the afternoon in order to be able to continue through the rest, you know, through the evening. And so they're very gracious that way. And we find other times, to spend, together. But Jesus had spent the day in the synagogue teaching and confronting the Pharisees. And now, oh, this multitude comes and they're at the door. Okay. You know, Simon Peter's mother is, mother-in-law is sick and he raises her up and she ministers unto them. But then they all come and Jesus just patiently serves them. That is what we do. Whether we're pastors or whether we're church members or regardless of the role that we have, we are to be servants. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to what? Minister. Minister. In the front of my Bible, one of the verses that I have written there is from the book of Jeremiah, the last chapter. Some of you may know the little verse that I am going to share with you. Story is there of Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch, has written carefully on the scroll, has written the book of Jeremiah. Not a short book, okay? He writes the whole thing, and Jeremiah says, take it to the king. He takes it to the king. What does the king do? King doesn't even look at it, throws it into the fire. Baruch is mad, frustrated. Now, none of us have ever felt that way, I know. But he's frustrated. And he comes back and he's whining and complaining. You know, it's not fair. He sounds like some of my junior high students in my classes. Everything's not fair. Eventually, they get past that. And praise the Lord that they do. But you know, sometimes, you know, I don't get too tough on them because I feel the same way. Sometimes God just isn't fair, right? I worked hard, I prepared that message, or I went out and I visited with this family, I poured my life into them, now they're off at another church. What am I going to do? You know, I'm moving forward according to the vision that God has given us for this ministry, and these people just aren't catching the vision. What am I doing wrong? It's not fair, Lord, it's not right. You know, we're barely making ends meet financially, things are falling apart. I don't get it, it's not fair. Jeremiah says to Baruch, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Servant leadership. Brethren, if you don't pick up anything else from this message, pick that up. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Let's put it in modern day language. It's not about you. It's not about you. Okay, God isn't looking down on you, if I could use that term, even though we know God is in all places at all times with all of his being, but we use that terminology to express God's sovereignty over the universe. And God is not looking at you and say, what? Only two people came forward that Sunday? What a failure you are. God doesn't judge us that way. In New England, it's challenging. Preaching the gospel, sharing the truth. It's challenging. But when there is service and men see the heart of a servant, it softens even the hardest ground. But if it is about you, if it is about building an empire or somehow being able to lord it over your brother pastors, say, well, my church is larger than yours, or my Sunday school is larger than yours. Brother, can I say this? It won't be long before it's not. Because that doesn't honor and glorify God. Servant leadership. It's what it's crying out for. People say, well, we need a great revival. Yes, we do. We need a revival of what it means to have servants for Christ. Verse 35. It says, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Character, self-discipline. I already shared with you that was my biggest struggle. Still is. Still is. I almost have to chain myself to my desk to force myself to study. Why? Because I want to be out doing this. I want to be out doing that. I'll do it. You know, I'm always moving and always want to be moving, and to sit still and have to prepare a message. It's like, in many ways, it's like torture, and I love delivering it, but it's hard and I struggle with it. Self-discipline is the greatest weakness in my life, and it is the greatest hindrance to any success that I may have. And that still is the case. I'm 57 years old and it's a battle every day. Self-discipline. But it's got to be there. And Jesus modeled it in front of his disciples. He got up well before morning. Now, the older I get, the easier it is to get up early in the morning, mainly because I'm hurting so bad. I just can't lay there any longer. But when I was younger, I couldn't get up. I hated mornings. I hated them. And I would stay up half the night. Now it's like 9 o'clock and I'm turning into a pumpkin. You know, I'm just about done. I mean, it's just about all over. But 4:30, man, I'm up ready to roll. Self-discipline, though, is not about what time you get up. It's not always about what time you go to bed. It's about using your time wisely. It's about using your time wisely and using it for the glory of God. It was a character quality that was there. Notice verse 41. And Jesus, well, let's set the context. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. Focus on character, compassion. Compassion. I have met many a pastor and young aspiring pastor. They are different than I am in many ways. The study is what they live for. And to be able to present that on Sunday. But they don't much like people. Find a different line of work. Because compassion is essential. You can deliver the most heartfelt, dynamic sermons there are. But if you have no compassion, your people will sense it very, very quickly. Very, very quickly. Compassion, an essential. Our younger brother yesterday really dealt with this in more detail. So I'm going to kind of move along and not, once again, replow old ground. Finally, here in verse 43, we're going to see, I think, an indispensable quality that Jesus demonstrates. And he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Teach them patience. Teach them patience. It wasn't that Jesus doesn't want to proclaim the word of God, and it doesn't mean that he doesn't want to proclaim who he is. It was Jesus recognizing that there was a time that had been established in eternity past, and that there was a way that he was going to approach all of this, and that his disciples needed to see that there was patience in his life. I believe that ministry is, to a great extent, patience. Patience when life is just caving in all around you. Patience. Jesus modeled it. I'm going to As I bring the message to a conclusion, I want to share with you a testimony of our church. Many of you are aware of this. Without question, the hardest time in my life I have ever experienced. I had been at a community event on a Monday. I came home from the community event, and in my driveway was my assistant pastor in his van waiting for me to come home. And I was a little surprised by that. He'd been my assistant for 23 years. And this was the first time this had ever happened. And so he said, "I need to talk to you." I said, "Well, come on in." It's between 9 and 10 o'clock in the evening. And I said, "What's up?" He said, "Pastor," he said, "I need to tell you, I've had an inappropriate relationship with one of the girls in our school." Talk about getting hit with a brick. We were right in the midst of a crisis in our facilities. Those of you who I trust will be hosting the conference next year and be joining us. You'll be in that facility. But we bought an old nursing home. We needed it for our Christian school because we had outgrown our small building that we had been in for many, many years. And so we bought this, and we had been repairing it, and it needed too many repairs, and the city had actually shut us down for a time because we just couldn't get it up to what they were satisfied with. And we had had some contractors that had come in, and we owed about $100,000 to those contractors. And so we were going to be borrowing the money to pay the contractors. And our financial situation was very strong, and so we were able to do it. And the bank had given approvals. And that Friday, I was to close on the loan. We were going through all of that, trying to get back into the building. We were meeting in another facility, and it was just a challenge. And then my assistant comes to me with this. It's a Monday night on Tuesday. Basically, what I said to him, I said, "You need to go home and tell your family, and then tomorrow you need to go to the police station and turn yourself in." Didn't get that far. He was arrested that night. On Tuesday, I had to go into the school, and I had to talk to our student body about what had happened. And they worshiped this man. They loved him. Like you would not, you can't even begin to fathom how much they loved him. And the tears are flowing. Later that afternoon, he was arraigned in the local courthouse. I got a call from a newspaper reporter that I've known for many, many years. We are friends. He has to take a hard right turn to get to liberal, but we are very good friends and have been for years. He said, "Jeff, I hate to do this to you." He said, "News is news. Tell me what's going on." So I said, "This is what's going on." Front page of the newspaper that next morning. I mean, front page, color above the fold. And the picture's this big. He'd been there 23 years. Everybody in the community knew him. And we have a Christian school, and everything is falling apart at this point. Wednesday morning, I came to school. Now I have to take over for all of his classes because he's in jail. And I take over, and I come in Wednesday morning, and every television station between the Connecticut border and the New Hampshire border is parked on my doorstep. And one by one, I went out and had to speak to them. I could have holed up in my office, but I knew that wasn't going to fly. And I had to go out and I had to speak to every single one of those television reporters. Then the newspapers came. Boston Globe, Boston Herald, Providence Journal, all of them. Coming into my office. I actually let them in. I invited them into the church. I gave them one-on-one interviews. An anchor man, one of the Boston stations that I had known for a while, showed up toward the end of the day. And he said to me, he said, "I'm so sorry." He said, "But news is news." He said, "But you've made it a one-day story." And that turned out to be the case. But the problems didn't end there. You see, I got a call later on that afternoon. You see, on Friday of that week, we were scheduled for a basketball game at one of our sister fundamental Baptist churches up in New Hampshire, but not Brother Hobie's church. And this church said to us, "We're canceling the game." I said, "Why are you canceling the game?" He said, "We don't want to deal with your drama." That's a sister church. "We don't want to deal with your drama." devastating. I think that probably hurt more than anything else that I could have imagined at that time. We had a game on Thursday night, and we were headed to a church that, let's say, wasn't one of our fundamental churches. But they were willing to play us. And their pastor showed up. Doesn't usually show up to games, but he showed up to that game. And before the game started, he called me out to center court, put his arm around me, and prayed for us. And I'm thinking, sometimes as fundamentalists, we really do lose our minds at times. Now, I don't hold any bitterness against them, and we've played that school several times, and we get along fine. So there's no problems now and today, because it was one of those passing things, and it happens, and you move on. But you look at that, and you say, you know, what is wrong with us? But went through that, played that game. But on the way to that game on Thursday afternoon, I got a call from the president of the bank. And he says, Jeff, I'm sorry. He said, we're canceling your loan. I owe contractors $100,000. I have no way to pay them. I don't know what I'm going to do. I have no idea what's going to happen. But then here's the good part. But God. But God. So I'm in my office on Friday morning in between classes that I'm now teaching that I hadn't had any time to prepare for. And I'm in between classes, and a friend of mine who was an attorney, we played basketball together at the YMCA for years when we were both younger. And he called me. And he said, first of all, he said, I want to say how sorry I am for what you're going through. He said, but there's a man who called me. He said, wealthy man, gave me his name. I knew who he was. He said, he wants to help. I said, I know this man. He has no regard for the things of God. He said, nope, but he wants to help. And I said, okay. He said, call him. So I called this man. He said, no, he said, I don't have much. He said, what you believe? He said, I don't believe. But he said, your guts impresses me. You got guts. You got guts. He said, most people would have run and hide. He said, how much do you need? I was really tempted to say $500,000. Yeah. But I said, 100,000. I need, brother, 100,000. He goes, that's all you need? I said, that's all I need. He said, okay, I'll give you 110. I said, okay. He said, but I'm going to charge you a lot of interest. He said, I may admire your guts, but he said, no free rides here. But I was grateful. The bank, when they canceled my loan, said, we don't think you're still going to be operating a year from now. We think that if we invest in you now, we're going to lose our investment, and we don't want to own your stuff. He said, but a year from now, if you're still here, you come back to us. So we went forward, and God blessed. And a year later, I called the bank president. I said, it's been a year, and I'm here. He said, and you'll get your loan. And we did. And we were able to pay that other man back, and the Lord blessed. Amen. The Lord blessed. And we've recovered, and the Lord is, and we're moving forward. But patience. Those kinds of problems don't go away in a week. They don't go away in a month. They are sometimes long-term issues, and you just gotta fight through them. I will say the easiest thing in the world would have been to start putting out my resume and finding another church. After all, it wasn't my fault that any of this happened. I didn't have anything to do with it. But that wasn't what God wanted. That says, this is why you're here. See these two banners up behind us, brothers, that's what it means. I put you here, and this is where I want to leave. When it talks about God calling, God said, I put you here in Attleboro so that you would see this church through this storm. When it's over, if you want to leave, well then, I think it was the Lord saying, okay, we can, you know, we'll talk about that. But now you stay put. Now I don't want to go anywhere. We're through it. And now it's a blessing. All those things. And my son is now, Kevin mentioned, my son came in, graduated from Bob Jones, and came back and worked with us and has done a tremendous job. I asked him, I said, do you feel called to be a pastor? He said, Dad, I wish I were, but I'm not. I'm really not. He said, I sought it. I asked for it. But he said, God just can't. It's just the opposite of me. I didn't ask for it. Didn't want it. And he granted it to me. My son said, I didn't, so I'm a business major.
My son has his own company because he works at a Christian school, so he doesn't make enough to truly make a living. So he has a business. He works property management, and he does it so well that he could make three times as much money as he's making at it. There's a friend of mine from the city. My son doesn't live in Attleboro. He lives in the next town over, Taunton. And this big property owner owns a number of apartments, over 100 apartments, and I've known him for a long time. And he called me and said, Jeff, he said, is Adam your son? That's how it's getting to be. You know, I'm starting to be known as his father as opposed to him being my son. He said, is Adam your son? I said, he is. He said, I have heard that he is the most gifted property manager that we've seen. He's only been at it a year. He said, would he consider taking over 50 of my apartments? That would have provided him an income. Well, let's just say it would have been a lot. And so as a father who always wants to see his son taken care of, I went to my son. I said, so-and-so called. He wants you to call him back. And my son said, I'll call him. But he said, I'm telling him no. I said, you realize how much money you're giving up. He said, Dad, that's not what God called me to. He said, I do that so that I can afford to serve in this Christian school. Because this is the most important thing that we can do. I'm thankful. That's a grateful father, who hears those kinds of words. And those who've known him over the years, you're not surprised by him saying that. He's always had a heart for that and for those kinds of things. My daughter does too. She teaches at a Christian school down in Pennsylvania State College. And she has that same heart for service. God has been very good to my wife and I, with our children. But my son has learned patience and understands that what you treasure is where your heart will be. And that's what Jesus said. And that's what he taught. And he said, my heart is here in this school. And he said, I don't need that money. He said, God will provide for my needs. He said, I'll take on more properties when I can. But until then, I'll stick with the two I have. And one of them he owns outright, and the other one is owned by his brother-in-law, and he manages it for him. And he said, it's enough. It's enough. My father, who was not in church all the time I was growing up, did say this to me once just before I went to college. And once again, didn't really realize he was teaching a scriptural principle to me. But he said, it is not hard to become anything you want to be if you're willing to sacrifice everything else to get it. He said, you will get whatever you seek after. He said, the trick is seeking the right things. Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what Jesus said? Seek the right things. Seek the right things. We want to reproduce faithful men. Cast a vision. Teach with authority. Focus on character. Teach them patience. To seek the right thing and see it through. I believe if we do those things, I believe God will bless.